Well, today we are going to continue in our Introducing God series. And in Introducing God, as Kevin was saying, we try to explain the core message of the Bible and how responding to that can actually transform our lives. This happened to me about 46 years ago, and it's still a tremendous blessing in my life as I'm experiencing the love of God through our Lord Jesus. Well, our topic today is, what is God doing about it? That's the title of this sermon, what is God doing about it? So let me just pray and ask God for help. I need his help. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we have together today to open your word, to look at what you have for us, to see what you have done for us. We are needy, and you are the one who fills our needs. You give us each day our daily bread. And Lord, you give us the bread of life, your very word. So help us as we look at your word today, and as the message of the Bible opens to us, give us grace to believe and to respond, to love you, and to understand your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what is God doing about it? Now, what's God doing about what? Well, if you were here last week, what's God doing about our Declaration of Independence? Do you remember that? Mark, I thought, gave an excellent talk about this Declaration of Independence that we've all made. Actually, it's not a good kind of Declaration of Independence. It's the Declaration of Independence from God. And as I said, this is the third in our Introducing God series, and I'd just like to briefly review the two messages from the last couple of weeks. In week one, we were introduced to God. After all, this is Introducing God, so we got to be introduced to God. And in that first message, Mark told us that from the Bible, we understand that God is personal. He is a person. He's not a force like you get in Star Wars. No, he is a person who has a mind, who has a will, who has emotions, who has plans. He is person. He is also powerful. He's so powerful that he created the heavens and the earth. And he is purposeful. He created the heavens and the earth for a purpose. He's personal, he's powerful, he's purposeful, and he's good. In that first chapter of Genesis, as God was creating, the refrain comes again and again, and it was good, and it was good. And it was good, and it was very good. What God created was good, very good. He's the good king. He's the great king. And also in week one, we were introduced to ourselves. Not just introduced to God, but introduced to ourselves. That we, man, was created in the image and likeness of God, male and female. We were created by God. And God gave the man and the woman, the first man and woman, a mandate or a task, and that was to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill this good earth, to steward it, that is to manage it for his glory. But amid all the plenty and all of the blessing and all the bounty and all the security that God had created and provided for the man and the woman, he did give one restriction. He gave one commandment. He said, "You may eat freely from all of the trees in the garden that I've created for you, but of the tree in the midst of the garden, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." You know, it's kind of like a commandment that my father gave me. We grew up on Georgia Avenue, and Georgia Avenue is a very busy thoroughfare. The commandment my father gave me was, "You may not play ball in the front yard." Now, that was a restriction, and there was a test associated to it, I mean, that I would obey him, but it was really for my benefit. All of this is not necessarily clear to Adam and to his wife, but the restriction that God gave Bible doesn't explicitly say why God gave it, but it was a test of obedience, and it was for man's good. And it certainly was not because God was in any sense bad or because God was in any way trying to tempt the man to do evil, because the Bible's very clear on that point. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And you will recall that also in the story, there was a snake among the flowers. That serpent, whom the Bible later describes as the devil or as Satan, and he tempted the woman. She was deceived by him. She ate the forbidden fruit, and she gave some to her husband who was with her. He also transgressed the commandment of God, and in so doing, they declared their independence from God. They declared their independence from his authority. In effect, they declared their self-rule, their autonomy. In doing so, they rebelled against the good and holy God. And as Mark again shared last week, that act of rebellion has had massive consequences for them and for their descendants, for both the man and the woman. Some of the consequences were that their relationship with God was shattered. Their relationship with each other was damaged. They experienced guilt. They experienced shame. They knew they were naked, which had never been a problem before. They experienced fear. They hid themselves from God. They blame shifted when confronted. They attempted self-salvation, a pitiful attempt by sewing fig leaves to hide their nakedness. And eventually, they died because of this. Nevertheless, after they did this, God responded to their rebellion with patience and with gentleness. He questioned them to call them to account. They didn't accept responsibility. They tried to shift the blame. And judgment was pronounced. Judgment was pronounced on the serpent, on the woman, on the man, and even the good earth suffered as a result of the man's sin. This is what we know as the fall of man. It is the reason for all of the sin and the misery that is in the world today. Now, every descendant of Adam and Eve is born in sin. We inherit Adam's sin, and we all add our individual sins, and we bear the consequences for our sins, and we all eventually die. As it says in Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Sin is the theological reason for death. You see, God is not indifferent to our sin. He does bring righteous judgment. And these are all somber words indeed. But I want to draw your attention to the actual first words of judgment that were spoken by God and directed to the serpent for what he had done. Because they actually contain a promise of hope and an indication of what God is doing about it. Genesis 3 says this, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise or crush his heel.'" Now, in saying this, it's very interesting, but God is actually putting the woman on his side against the serpent. God says, "I will put hostility between your offspring and her offspring." By the way, that word offspring is kind of a funny word. We don't use it, but it means seed or descendant. That's what it refers to. And God said to the serpent, "That offspring of the woman will bruise or crush your head, and you will bruise or crush his heel." Now, the main point here is that God is not going to leave things as they are in this present miserable condition. He is going to do something about it. In mercy and in grace, he will act. So what is God doing about it? Well, in this obscure little verse, we actually have a hint of what God will do. And what it means will become clearer and clearer as the biblical drama plays out. Theologians refer to this verse as the proto-evangelion, or the first statement of the gospel, the first hint of good news. It's reassuring that evil will not always dominate in human beings and human affairs. God will do something about it. This is the promise that evil will one day be totally defeated. It's a hope we all treasure. The serpent's head will be crushed, and it will be crushed by the offspring of the woman. In this obscure verse, we have a hint of redemption. It's actually a veiled prophecy of a redeemer. So, what we're trying to do is understand the Bible. And maybe you've puzzled over how to understand this book. I know I have. I have spent my entire adult life reading and studying and reflecting on this book. And I'll tell you what, I couldn't have a better job. I am a rich man because of it. This is different than any other book. Next week we're going to talk more about it. But for right now, I'd just like to say that the Bible has a storyline. The Bible has a plot line. There is actually a narrative thread that runs through the Bible. And the Bible's storyline has been likened to a drama in three acts. Act one is creation. Act two is the fall. And act three is redemption. Now, if you think about it, we looked at creation and fall in the first chapters of Genesis. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 contains creation and fall. So in the first three chapters of Genesis, you've got the first two acts of the Bible. The third act, the act we call redemption, that third act goes from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22. So there's a little proportionality issue here, okay? I grant that. But that third act, the story of redemption that begins right with this verse, Genesis 3:15, takes us through the end of the Bible. And this morning, I want to, in the remainder of our time, give you a very brief overview of this third act as it unfolds in the Old Testament. And that's the story of God's people, Israel. And so in order to do this, couple of things. First of all, I want to say, let's keep in mind a common refrain that's heard throughout the whole Bible. It's a wonderful statement from God that says this: I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Did you say that with me? I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's found in Jeremiah 31 and in many other places. It is a wonderful, comforting, reassuring statement by God that is his goal. It's fellowship with God himself, in all the safety, all the beauty, all the fulfillment that you can imagine. God wants this for us and himself. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what he's after. And God is actually very patient and very deliberate and very intentional in working out his plan toward that goal, toward that end. It's a perfect plan because he's a perfect God, but from our side, it looks kind of ragged and not happening very quickly, and you know, we can have problems with it. I think of Joseph. God had a plan for his life. It was to end up saving the people of God during famine. But it was a perfect plan, and yet for Joseph, when he was sitting in prison, probably didn't look real perfect. Okay. Right now, folks, we're in the middle of the drama. And you probably think, yeah, my life is a drama. And right now, it's not looking real good. You scratch the surface, I think any of us could say that, right? Okay? We're in the middle of it, might not look real good. But believe me, God has a perfect plan. He says that he works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We've got to believe that by faith. All right, so that's the first point I want to lodge in your minds. God says his overall thing is, I will be their God, they will be my people. Okay, got that. Now, as we look at the history of the Old Testament, there's lots of ways we could do it, but I like to just do it in this way. We're going to look at three people, three significant people to trace the history of the Old Testament. The first is Abraham and the promise of God. The second is Moses and the law of God. And the third is David and the kingship of God. First of all, Abraham and the promise. I assure you, these are the three most significant personages in the Old Testament. And this is the first, Abraham and the promise. This passage, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, is extremely significant. This is God coming to Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is God's call and promise to Abraham. It's his announcement of a covenant with Abraham. And there are two phrases in particular that we need to focus on. One says this, I will make of you a great nation. And the other is, and in you or through you, all of the families, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. That was his promise to Abraham. I'm going to make you a great nation, and through you, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was the promise. So making Abraham into a great nation is a key part of God's plan, and that was the making of the nation of Israel. So he's going to make a nation. What does it take to build a nation? Here in recent years about nation building. Well, if you're going to build a nation, you need a few things. First of all, you need people. Then you need some land to put the people in. And then you need some laws so that the people can be organized in an orderly way, some principles of organization. And then you need leadership, and in the ancient world, that was a king. So you need people, you need land, you need law, you need king. And God set about to start to do this with Abraham, this one person. Now, at the time God called Abraham, Abraham didn't even have a child. He did have a wife, but she was barren. Nevertheless, Abraham was a man of faith. And he's known in the Bible as the father of them that believe and as the father of the Jewish people, the father of Israel. And Abraham, even though he didn't even have one single person, God set about, and Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. The 12 patriarchs begat others. They were a powerful, begatten people. They were begatten all over the place. They begat so much that they multiplied as God had promised he wanted the man to do, multiply, be fruitful, fill the earth. Well, Abraham was actually doing that. He was fulfilling that purpose. They began to grow, they grew, they grew. But then, under Joseph, at the end of the book of Genesis, they went down into Egypt, where they flourished even further and continued to grow and multiply. But then, in the beginning of Exodus, there arose another king who knew not Joseph. And that Pharaoh placed the children of Israel in bondage. And for 400 years, as was prophesied, the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. So, well, we're going to stop talking about Abraham now, but we can say this. He was not the offspring of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. though he was a friend of God, though he was an example of faith, rightly known as the father of those that believe and as the father of Israel, he was but a man. And he made several missteps along the way. He served the purpose of God and his generation well, but he passes off the scene. He is not the promised one. He's not the one to crush the serpent's head. He is not the redeemer. No, he himself needs to be redeemed. Well, that brings us to the second person, Moses and the law. The beginning of Exodus tells this amazing story of Moses and how he's linked to the events of Genesis. That after centuries of slavery in Egypt, the people of Israel cried out to God in their bondage, and he heard their prayers, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, and he raised up a man to lead them out of bondage, and that man was Moses. Under his leadership and through mighty miracles, God delivered the people out of Egyptian slavery, which is, in a sense, a type of the bondage of sin. The people of Israel were at one point when God delivered them. He delivered them, by the way, in a very dramatic way. If you recall the Bible narrative, you remember there was that whole series of plagues of judgment on Egypt. As Moses said, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh said, "No," and the plagues came. But then there was that one final plague, the Passover. It was the most severe judgment that ended up delivering the people of Israel out of Egypt. And they were told, take a lamb for a house, slay that lamb and take the blood and put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel of the house. And that night when the angel of the Lord passed over, all those who were under the blood would be safe from the judgment of God. But the firstborn of any in a house not under the blood would perish. And after that severe judgment, the children of Israel left Egypt and they passed through the Red Sea, where another mighty miracle of deliverance, the greatest in human history, took place. Pharaoh and his chariots were drowned, and Moses and the people of Israel were saved through water. Shortly after that, they came to Mount Sinai, where God appeared to them and through Moses gave them the law of God. You see, they were going to go into the promised land, but they needed law to guide them. And the Ten Commandments that were given at Mount Sinai summarize the moral law of God. And they became for Israel a kind of constitution for organizing themselves into the nation that God called them to be. Those Ten Commandments form the basis for understanding God's holy character and how they were to honor him and how they were to treat one another. And later, our Lord Jesus Christ would further summarize the Ten Commandments by distilling them down to two and saying it amounts to this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Now that's comprehensive. That's saying a whole lot, but in a certain sense, that's saying it all. Those Ten Commandments reveal the character of God, and they're still in force today. They tell us how to live as God's people. I want to just spend a few minutes talking about just a few of them. We can't address them all, but very important for us to note something. The Ten Commandments are not a list of rules that you keep in order to get in the door with God. No. If you're a believer, if you were one of the children of Israel, you've already been delivered out of Egypt. You are his people. This is showing you how to live in such a way as to enjoy God's blessing. Many years ago, I was ministering the gospel at a juvenile detention center. And there was a young man who had committed some crimes. I don't know what they were, but he was convicted. He wanted to change. And he came up to me at the end. He wanted to be a Christian, but his idea of being a Christian was he had somehow heard about the Ten Commandments. He got them, he memorized them, and he was doing his best to live them. And that was his idea of what it meant to be a Christian. And I had to tell him, no, you've got it all wrong. You become a Christian by believing in what Jesus Christ has done. And then these form wonderful guidelines and guardrails for how to live your life. You don't want to get the cart before the horse in this. God had already delivered the people of Israel. And so he says to them, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I've already delivered you. This is how I want you to live. And the first command says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. There's only one God, first of all. All other so-called gods are false gods. And this command says, in effect, you are mine. I must also be yours exclusively. No other gods before me. You see, God is a jealous God. And jealousy is a good thing with God. That's great for God because he is worthy of our exclusive love. It's exclusive. It's like marriage in that regard. The marriage relationship is exclusive. One day I made a big mistake with my wife when I said to her without thinking very carefully, I said, honey, you're my favorite. She thought for a moment. She said, your favorite? Are there others? And then she went on to say, I feel like I'm in a harem. It's what comes of being married to a comedian. Very funny. No, you're the only one. I only have eyes for you. Well, that's the way it should be with God. God, you are the only one. I will have no other gods before you. That's the first commandment. The second commandment follows right along with it logically. It forbids idolatry. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. This business of idolatry, it's not just bowing down to an image, which still takes place around the world. The whole thing about idolatry in the ancient world was it was an entire system. It wasn't just worship. It involved food. That's a big part of life. It involved sex. That's a big part of life. Idolatry infected all of this. So if people got into idolatry, they would be drawn away from God into not just false worship, but actions that were ethically reprehensible. So God forbade idolatry in all its forms. And similarly, the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God's name and God's reputation, the word for name and reputation is the same Hebrew word, shem. So if you take the name of God in vain, you're soiling his reputation. It's not just saying bad words, it's having this attitude toward God that he really doesn't count as much. You see, all of these first commandments are meant to inform our relationship with God, which should be one of worship, love, submission, and appreciation. God in his place and us in ours. And then the fourth commandment, of course, is the command about the Sabbath. A lot could be said about it, but one of the things that's important to note is that God cares so much about creation and about man that he requires we rest. As Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Gotta make sure I get that right. And then commands 5 through 10 deal with our relationships with one another. The fifth command, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now this is, I know what that means. You know, this is actually very revolutionary. This is a patriarchal culture in the ancient world. Women had very little rights. And it says, don't just honor your father, but honor your mother. This raised the mother to the status alongside the father, at least when it came to dealing with children. In Proverbs 23:22, it says, listen to your father who gave you life and do not despise your mother when she is old. And so for any of you who still have parents that are alive, honor your father and your mother, so it will go well with you and you live long on the earth. Practically speaking, there is no one, children, I'm talking to children now, no one cares more about you than your mother and your father. No one cares more about your long-term welfare than your mom and your dad. And if you disagree with that, it's probably because you are looking at some short-term benefit. But see, the fact is they've lived longer, they have more experience, they have greater knowledge, a wider breadth of things, and they care about you. So honoring them means not just a tip of the hat, it means listen to what they say. They will help you. And so that's a very, very good and important command. So you live long in the land that the Lord's giving. And speaking of living long, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Well, it sounds obvious, but besides the obvious taking of life in what we normally understand as murder, behind this sixth commandment is the fact that God is the life giver and that he prizes human life. And it must be respected primarily because man is made in the image and likeness of God. That's why we ought to respect life. And that life goes from conception until last breath, human life. So that those that are at the margins, the preborn children, the old and infirm who can't survive on their own, are to be respected and loved and cared for. And this is a word our culture desperately needs to hear. Amen. Well, the command against adultery is similar. Yeah, you shouldn't commit adultery. But it goes beyond that. It means God has a will for the expression of our sexuality. Any one of these commandments, by the way, can be delved into with great benefit. This is what we call ethics. The ethics for the Christian, or how we live our life, it's not how we gain acceptance with God, but it's how we live for his glory. And I think we should do a little more teaching on really what it means to understand the Ten Commandments. Oh, there are also commandments against stealing in all its form, against bearing false witness, which includes false accusations. And then the final commandment, against coveting. Coveting. And that gets at the motives of our hearts, the motivations that underlie our thoughts and our words and our actions. This is God getting personal with us. He actually cares about our motivations. And when we think about this, it can make us very uncomfortable. Because let's face it, coveting or having, I covet my neighbor's wife or my neighbor's house or something that belongs to my neighbor, this is something that goes into the deepest part of our being. And it's one of those things, the Apostle Paul in particular, who did a great job keeping commandments, he said, this is the one that nailed me. When I understood this commandment, I realized I needed a Savior. Well, these commandments, are they enforced today? Do they apply to Christians? Yes, they apply to everyone, everyone. They're important for all of us, most of all because they reveal the nature and the character of God. But remember, I said they were never meant to be the basis or the means of gaining God's acceptance. These commandments are important because they show us our sinfulness. This law of God is like a plumb line, it's like a straight edge, and it shows us how crooked we are. And when we see that, we turn to God and ask him for mercy and for forgiveness. So the law of God is good in that it shows us our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. But then it also provides guidelines and guardrails for how we live our lives to keep us on the path of righteousness, which leads to peace and joy. But remember, I was talking about Moses. He's that second person. Moses gave us the law. Moses was a great man. Was Moses the serpent head crusher? Well, no. He delivered the law, but he needed it as much as we do. He was a man. He pointed to the deliverer, but he himself was only a man, one who himself had sinned. He killed an Egyptian. He fled in fear. He acted in anger. No, he's not the serpent-crushing offspring of the woman. There is a third important person, and that is David, who represents the kingship. And David was a great man. He was the greatest king of Israel. He was a worshiper of God. He was a man after God's own heart. He wrote over half the Psalms. He went through much suffering, and yet he remained faithful to God. He was a mighty warrior before the Lord. He's the one that slew the giant Goliath with just a sling and a stone. Amazing deliverance. He was the greatest king that Israel had, who, along with his son Solomon, presided over a united kingdom that was the greatest in the ancient world at that time. And God reestablished his covenant, the covenant of Abraham, with David, and said to him in 2 Samuel 7, he said, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is talking about a descendant of David, an offspring of David, a seed of David who would establish an eternal kingship. But David himself was far from perfect. And you know, at one point he sinned very grievously, and God forgave him, but it's clear that David could not be the one who would crush the serpent's head. Well, these three significant personages take us through some of the high points of Old Testament drama, history, and theology, but they don't provide the answer. And this, of course, leads us to Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all these promises. Jesus is the answer. And the amen. And the very first words of the New Testament point this out. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 starts out like this. The first words of the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in these beginning words, Matthew says that Jesus is the fulfillment of what God promised centuries before. See, Jesus is the descendant, the offspring, the seed of Abraham, who is also the one who would crush the serpent's head. He's the descendant of Abraham through whom all the nations, all the families of the world would be blessed. He's the descendant of David, who sits on the eternal throne of the everlasting kingdom of God. He's also the fulfillment of the law of Moses, the law of God given through Moses. Jesus kept the law perfectly on our behalf, and in so doing, he provides for us a perfect righteousness for all those who will put their faith in him. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God who was slain to take away the sins of the world, because he died on a cross as the perfect sacrifice, paying the penalty for our sins. Now, I realize this can sound rather complex, especially if you're new to the Christian faith. But maybe this can help simplify it. In the Old Testament, we have a book filled with promises. In the New Testament, we have a book filled with the fulfillment of those promises. Promises made, promises kept. And all those promises find their fulfillment in this one person, this God-man, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is the one, he is the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, the descendant of the woman, who through his death and resurrection crushed the head of the serpent. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, the devil's not fully and finally defeated at this point. Have you noticed? But Paul tells us, Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. How soon? Just a little longer. Just a little longer. There's a time coming when our Lord Jesus returns, when he will put an end to all evil, suffering, death, destruction. All that the curse brought will be reversed. Right now we have it in part. Christ has come. He has set us free. We have what we have by faith. We still bear some of the consequences of that curse. But we have a hope that takes us beyond this life. This is the wonderful thing. So what is God doing about it? What's God doing about our declaration of independence? I'll tell you what he did for me. He won my heart so that I renounce my independence and I say, I'm dependent on you. I'm trusting in you. He won my heart through his love and his sacrifice. He overpowered me with his love. He died for me. And in doing that, he has released me from sin and misery to a certain extent. God has sent his son, Jesus Christ. Now, we need to learn more about him, and we will in the weeks ahead. But let me ask you, what are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? What are you doing about what? Well, what are you doing about the challenges and the frustrations that are in your life? How are you dealing with your own failures and your own sins? Are you trying to deal with them all by yourself? Are you trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps? Is it the strength of your willpower that you're trying to do this and get by with it? Well, are you perhaps looking to political leaders or political systems? That's a big thing these days. I'm sure you've noticed. Well, all of these things are going to fall short. They can't fully answer the problems that we have. None of that can reverse the curse and the effects of your own rebellion. Nothing except our Lord Jesus can meet the deepest needs of our hearts for forgiveness and for reconciliation with God. The answer is only through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who crushes the head of the serpent. May he be praised. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this word of hope. Thank you for the word of the gospel. Thank you for this word of reconciliation that comes through our Lord Jesus and through his power. Lord, thank you for giving us grace through Jesus to trust in you. And I pray for my friends here today, everyone within the sound of my voice, that will hear the truth that Christ died for our sins and Christ rose from the dead. And if we will but put our faith in him, we will experience this wonderful grace of forgiveness and eternal life with God in Jesus Christ. Amen.